Some parallel universe, that video makes sense. Just not so much in this universe. Okay, look, before we start, two things. One, I'm going to read a scripture and we're going to pray. Two, you seriously do got to check out these tables. They're pretty sweet. I'm really proud of these. it's like the perfect height for me to like put my Bible and read. Second, it's got this cool swirly pattern on top. It's really cool. So you do have to check these out. You guys are like, who cares? Bow your heads with me for a minute. I'm going to read you something, and then I'm going to pray for you real quick. And this has very little to do with what we're talking about today, but in the middle of that last song, and I don't know if this means anything to you guys, when you think of God as being your defender, when you think about God being the one that kind of goes in front of you and protects you, this is what David wrote, and this is when he had armies, whole armies, threatening to kill his life. This is in Psalm 3. O Lord, look how my enemies have increased. Many are attacking me. Many are saying about me, even with God on his side, he won't be victorious. Listen to this. But you, O Lord, are a shield that surrounds me. You are my glory, and you hold my head up high. And down here at verse 6, it says, I am not afraid of tens of thousands who have taken position against me on all sides. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? I want to say something to you this morning. We all have fears. There are things that I am afraid of. Whatever fear you brought in here today, and this may not be for anyone except for me, but God is your defender and your shield, and he walks in front of you. Taking any kind of attacks that could fall on you, he takes it first, and he sticks up for you on all sides. Even if you have tens of thousands of people against you, whole armies, don't be afraid. Father, we love you. As we start this message today, God, Lord, we want to check fear at the door. I don't want to be afraid this morning. I don't want anyone in this room to be afraid. God, not of economies, not of governments, not of joblessness, or not of stress of too much work, or all that stuff, God. We want to check that at the door. You're our defender. You're our shield. You're the one that walks in front of us, God, and protects us. You protect our families. You protect our marriages. You protect our health. You're still a miracle worker, God. And I will not be afraid of tens of thousands that may come against me, because you can handle it just fine. Bless my brothers and sisters in this room, my family, people I love, God, more than I express, more than I can say. They are my family. God, protect them. Be with us this morning, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. If it's your first time here, the charismatic knob may get turned up a little bit in the service today, which is good. We are in the Gospel of John. If you have a Bible, if you're new to the Bible, if you're new to Christianity, my wife and I haven't been Christians in an extremely long time, about 10 years. The book of John is about 80%, 90% through the Bible if you're looking for it. It's the fourth book of the New Testament. And the Gospels just basically talk about Jesus. That's who they're kind of, the whole Bible talks about Jesus, of course, but the Gospels just kind of tell about his 33 years on planet Earth and the miracles he did and the things he saw and what he taught and how he taught his disciples. We happen to be in chapter 6 today. I'm going to do half of chapter 6. Chapter 5 was interesting. If you haven't been with us, I'll give you a little recap. Jesus is, he's in his early 30s at this time. We don't know exactly what age, between 30 and 33. And he's going around teaching. He's got this huge group of followers starting to get behind him. He's got 12 guys that he calls his disciples that are always right next to him, literally right next to him, next to his side. And as he's traveling around, he's doing miracles. He's healing people. He's causing a lot of fuss because all the religious order is starting to get really fed up with this guy because he's breaking their rules. He's not doing things the way they would like him to do things. So he's causing a lot of fuss. In chapter 5, he's causing so much of a fuss that the religious people, the religious order, this Jewish council, talks about killing him. It says they were more intent on killing him. They want to kill this dude. That's how much they don't like Jesus Christ, okay? So this is building up and building up and building up, and it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And then at the end of chapter 5, Jesus, because he's super cool and he's Jesus, kind of has enough of these guys, turns to him and starts an argument. And he's going to debate with these guys. He always wins. And he's going to basically kind of prove his authority. And then in chapter 6, he's going to prove his authority and that he is God kind of wrapped up in flesh and bone. He's going to prove it so big, he's going to do two of the biggest miracles he's ever done. Super cool chapter of the Bible. I'm glad you're here today. It's a lot of fun. This is really, really fun stuff. I was picking on Joey a little bit the other day because they do a ministry called 5,000. And I'm like, I think we're just going to skip chapter 6 and maybe move on to chapter 7 or something. And he didn't find that funny. And obviously, you guys don't either because you didn't laugh. But we'll just hop right into this. I'm going to read a little bit. I'll go back and break it down. I'll explain what $62,000 of Wonder Bread means up here. And we'll break it down a little bit. Here we go. Jesus later crossed to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. There's actually about four names for this sea, 4 to 6 names that people call it. We're going to call it the Sea of Galilee because I can't, you know, remember all the names. A large crowd followed Jesus because they saw the miracles that he performed for the sick. Jesus went up on a mountain and sat with his disciples. The time for the Jewish Passover festival was near. As Jesus saw a large crowd coming to him, he said to Philip, that's one of his 12 disciples, "Where can we buy bread for all these people?" Jesus asked this question to test him, because he already knew what he was going to do. Philip answered, "We need about a year's wages to buy enough bread for each person to have one piece." Now, little tidbit of information. Did you know $62,000 is the average wage for a professional fisherman in the United States? Went into the wrong field. Was looking online, and I'm like, there's no way that can be the average salary of a fisherman. It is. They make a lot of money, obviously. So $62,000. So if we're going to put this in modern-day vernacular, and I'm kind of jumping ahead of myself, they're going to have to get about a year's worth of wages, and most of these guys were fishermen. So they're thinking fishermen's wages. We need about $62,000 to buy enough bread to feed this crowd. We'll get to that here in a second. They're near the Sea of Galilee, very top northeast part of Israel. Okay, that's the Sea of Galilee right there. Eventually, they're going to cross the sea to a city called Capernaum, very, very top of your screen, the top dot. They're going to cross over to that area here a little bit in this chapter, but that's where they are geographically, okay? That's modern-day Israel. They're at the very northern tip of that. The feeding of the 5,000, this first miracle we're going to talk about, is the only one in all four Gospels. Some of your Bibles, if you have it, will actually tell you the other chapters and verses that are mentioned. Like mine says Matthew 14, Mark 6, and Luke 9. That's where this exact same story takes place in the other Gospels. The only miracle in all four of them, because it's a big miracle. So all of them wrote it down, they recorded it, and they wrote stories about it. The Jews required a sign. Jewish people, not just the Jewish council, but the Jewish people in general, they had to see something before they really believed it. They were into seeing physical miracles. So huge crowds were starting to follow Jesus because a lot of them had seen physical miracles. They saw lame men get up and walk. They saw tons of crazy stuff happening. Some of them saw water turned into wine. They saw physical miracles. And so this huge crowd started developing. We'll talk about how big this crowd was a little bit later on. It actually says at the end of this gospel that John records that Jesus did more miracles than are actually written down here. So up until this point, we've only covered a handful of miracles, but Jesus could have been doing tons of things on the side, if you will, things that were not recorded. Jesus was probably healing tons and tons of people. A little bit later on, it says every time Jesus would walk around, if people just touched his clothes, they would be healed. That's pretty cool. Later on in the New Testament, it says that when Peter, after Jesus died, when Peter would walk around, whoever it touched would be healed because of the power of Jesus within him. Neat stuff. Anyways, Jesus was doing a lot more stuff than just what is recorded. So this huge group of followers have probably seen a lot of cool stuff, okay? They're all starting to gather, and he's starting to get this huge crowd following him. In Israel's history, in Jewish culture, in the Old Testament, you see a lot of stories of food and water kind of being attached to faith and salvation. We're going to see that in a big way in this chapter. There's always kind of this, you remember the story of the woman by the well, kind of this physical water versus this spiritual water. He kind of uses analogies a lot of feeding your body and feeding your spirit at the same time. We're going to see that in a big way here. Jesus was trying to have some solitary time. He wasn't trying to be amongst this huge crowd at this moment. He actually wanted to go up on a hillside, take his disciples, and do a little one-on-one training with them. And he didn't get that opportunity because this massive group of people found him, and now he kind of had to deal with the crowd. It doesn't say in John, but it says in Mark that he had compassion on the crowd. I think I got it up here for you. Let me show you. Same story, different gospel, okay? Jesus saw a large crowd and felt sorry for them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They had no direction. So he spent a lot of time teaching them. That's talking about there, now, at this story. When it was late in the day, his disciples came to him and they said, I don't have enough guts to tell Jesus what to do. They did right here. They said, hey, Jesus, send the people to go get food. Send the people to go get food and buy something to eat. And Jesus replied to them. He goes, you guys get them something to eat. There's a big kind of lesson to get from this. Like the video we showed at the beginning, the Compassion International, there's a lot of times as Christians or even non-Christians use this debate a lot where they look up to God and they said, God, why do you let all these horrible things happen on earth? There's children starving in foreign countries, God. What are you doing? And in this scripture, we see that God looks back on us and goes, hey guys, there's a lot of starving children in other countries. What are you doing? It's our responsibility to feed and clothe people. That's why we have ministries at this church to go out to parks and we give people food if they don't have it. It's our responsibility as the church to do that. It's not the government's job. It's not any other group's job. It is the church's job to provide basic needs for people that do not have basic needs. So when everyone looks at Jesus and they're like, Jesus, do something, Jesus is like, you do something. Anyways, interesting lesson there. So Jesus knew these people were hungry and malnourished. Like many, many places of the world today, poverty and hunger was a problem in the north province of Israel at this time. A lot of people, they were much like today, out of work. I don't know if you've noticed in Murfreesboro lately, a lot more people flying signs and stuff than there was 3 years ago, 4 years ago, 5 years ago. I've never seen it so much. There's a lot of people who are hurting, who are out of jobs, a lot of people who need things for their families. Very much going on in this region. And that gets to the point to where sometimes in order to minister to people, we have to provide for them physically before we provide for them spiritually. And James, I love the book of James. If you've never read the book of James, it'll take you about 15 minutes. It's short. James is very black and white. There's one part in James chapter 2 where basically he kind of makes fun of religious people who walk by people who are starving and they say, God bless you, and kind of keep strolling by. James is basically like, why don't you give them some food and then say God bless you, then minister to them. Minister to their basic needs first, and then you can help them spiritually. So Jesus confuses his disciples a little bit, asks them this question, and kind of throws them off course a little bit. He tests Philip by asking, where are we going to get bread? I love this. You got to always keep in mind, Jesus knows everything. So when he asks questions, he's kind of giving you the opportunity to respond in the right way. He's giving you a chance. So Jesus, who knows all, he's like, well, where in the world can we get bread for all these people? And Philip's like, well, I don't know. Philip responds by basically saying, you know, it's impossible. There's no way. Back then, you couldn't just go to the store and get a ton of Wonder Bread, like the picture I showed. You'd have to make this bread. You'd have to find people who already had pre-made bread. It just wasn't very accessible, and they needed a ton of bread. Think $62,000 worth of Wonder Bread. A loaf of bread is what, $1.50, $2 now, maybe something like that? So you're thinking if we needed to feed everyone, which means he says in here, just give them one slice, $62,000 worth of Wonder Bread, and everyone just gets one slice. There's a lot of people. We're going to get to that. Lots and lots of people, okay? So in this next part, we're going to get to the cool part of this. Here we go. So one of Jesus' disciples, a guy named Andrew, who was Peter's brother, told Jesus this. I love this. Hey, I've got an idea. A boy has 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 small fish, but they won't go very far for very many people. So in my mind, I'm like, so are they just going to steal this kid's lunch or what? Like, were they just, hey, what's that over there? Take his bread and his fish. And like, I don't know. Maybe they asked him. Maybe the kid was a good kid. He shared. So Jesus said, have the people sit down. The people had plenty of grass to sit on. Now, here's something to keep in mind. There were about 5,000 men in the crowd. Not total people. They just counted the men. 5,000 men. Keep that in mind, okay? Jesus took the loaves. He gave thanks. He prayed to God and distributed them to the people who were sitting there. He did the same with the fish. All the people, listen, so subtly, all the people ate as much as they wanted. That doesn't add up. 5 loaves of bread, I don't know if you guys knew this, the fish were probably sardines. These weren't like big old catfish or anything, little bitty sardines. He had 5 loaves, 2 little sardines, and then the next sentence says, everyone ate. Everyone ate, okay? There we go. Everyone ate as much as they wanted. When the people were full, what the heck? Jesus told his disciples, gather the leftover pieces so that nothing will be wasted. The disciples gathered the leftover pieces of bread and filled 12 baskets. How do you even commentate on that hardly? So they're sitting here, not much food. Jesus prays for it, breaks it, starts giving it out to people. And by the time they're done, they had 12 baskets full of leftovers. Just kind of, I love the way the Bible is. John just kind of slips it in there. We didn't have enough. bunch of people ate. All right, let's move on. You know, it's just, he just kind of slips it right in there. I've got an idea. Andrew says, well, we've got 5 loaves, 2 fish. It's not going to go very far, but maybe we can feed the front row. You know, maybe we can give a couple of people some food. Maybe we can at least look like we're trying a little bit. So he presents this idea, and you have to love Jesus' style. You have to love how Jesus talks and interacts. I mean, there's no cooler figure ever than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, you got to think, I don't know if he gets triggered by certain words. So when Andrew's like, it's not going to go far, Jesus is like, let me show you. And he says, have everyone sit down. Have everyone sit down. So that probably took a really, really long time because there was a lot of people. So they went out there, everyone sit down, sit down, sit down. So everyone starts sitting down. And Jesus, again, I just use my imagination. I don't know if he like cracks his knuckles before he does something cool like this or what he does, but he's about to make something awesome happen. He's about to do something pretty amazing. This sets up a huge miracle. It mentions 5,000 men. Most of those men were probably married and had at least 3 kids. That's what they say statistically. About this time, most of the men were probably married, had at least 3 kids. That means roughly there was 20,000 people sitting there. I told Joey and Amber they need to change the name of their ministry to 20,000. Just be really ambitious. But think of 20,000 people sitting on a hillside in the grass. That's a lot of people, folks. Everyone who attends MTSU, come outside, sit down on the grass. We have 5 loaves of bread and 2 sardines we're going to feed you guys. So that's what's taking place right here, this huge group of people. So Jesus takes the bread. Again, I don't know if he turned around. I don't know if he looked up to the sky. I don't know if he just kind of quietly said a prayer to himself. But he blesses the food. This is actually where we get the word Eucharist. If you were raised Catholic, you heard this word a lot. This is what they call communion, the Eucharist. So this is where they actually get the word Eucharist from this passage right here. And then verse 11 through 13, we go from not enough food to everyone ate so much they were full. Not just sustained, not just to keep them alive another day or two. The people were sitting back and they were like, no more. We're done. We're full. After seconds or thirds or huge loaves of breads or handfuls of fish, however much they ate, it doesn't say. But they had so much, they were like, no, 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 we're done. We're done. And it just kind of slips it right in there. It doesn't have fireworks or this huge display. Jesus doesn't stand up and he's like, you know, booyah. He doesn't, there's none of that. It just slips into one of the biggest miracles and one of the most famous miracles in the entire Bible. Just kind of subtly creeps right into that. And all this, though, is going to set up something even greater. Not a physical feast. It's going to set up the spiritual feast that's going to take place a little bit later in this chapter. So, at the end of this, they see the miracle, and this is how the people respond. This is kind of interesting. When the people saw the miracle Jesus performed, they said, "This man is certainly the prophet who came into the world." Jesus realized that the people intended to take him by force and make him king, so he returned to the mountains by himself. Before I get into this, think. In one, I don't want to say quick thing, this took a whole day, but in one day, he went from being kind of popular to where he just convinced 20,000 people that he was the Messiah. Now these 20,000 people are going to disperse. Think how popular Jesus was going to get after this transaction takes place. His popularity is going to skyrocket. Many, many, many more people are going to know who Jesus is because of this transaction, because of this miracle that took place. So this happens. They all see it. They acknowledge that he is the Messiah, but they want him for wrong reasons. No one could deny the miracle. So they're all like, this must be the guy. We've been hearing about this guy our whole lives. He must be the one, okay? So they started to believe a little bit. It says Jesus withdrew, though, to solitude after the miracle. Jesus realized that they wanted him for something he was not there to be. They wanted a military or political type figure. They wanted someone to come in, to knock over the Roman Empire, to take Jerusalem, to take Israel back for its people. They wanted a political and military type leader, and that's not why Jesus came. That's not why he came. He didn't come to just overthrow governments. He will do that eventually in Revelation, but at this time, that's not what his goal was to do. So, the people were prepared to offer him kind of a false worship, like you would worship someone just out of respect for their position as a general or as a king, as someone appointed above you. And this was actually a temptation back in Matthew, if you want to read that in chapter 4. Satan actually tempted Jesus with this, with pride, basically. And so Jesus, being the ultimate example to us, instead of taking the powerful position, the promotion, if you will, instead of taking their accolades and their false praise, he decides to step out. He goes, I'm not here for that. I'm not here for that. I'm here to save your souls. I'm not here to topple kingdoms quite yet. So that's what he does. He slips out and he refuses this temptation that Satan gave him in the book of Matthew. Okay? So in this next part, if feeding 20,000 some odd people wasn't big enough, Jesus is just going to keep rolling here. It says, when the evening came, his disciples went to the Sea of Galilee, on that map I showed you. They got into a boat, and they started to cross the sea to the city of Capernaum. Let me tell you, that Sea of Galilee is about 5 miles from side to side, but they kind of went at a diagonal rate, so it probably would have been a little bit longer, maybe 6 miles, 7 miles, something like that. They would have had to travel on water, okay? By this time, it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. A strong wind started to blow and stir up the sea. After they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, so they're about in the middle of the sea, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. He was coming near the boat, and they became terrified. Jesus told them, "It's me, don't be afraid." So they were willing to help Jesus into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were going. Again, John just kind of quickly goes over the fact that Jesus just walked on water. In a couple of sentences, he's just like, well, we were in a boat, Jesus walks up on the sea, we help him in, reach the shore. Just kind of like another day in the life of hanging out with Jesus Christ. It was just kind of quickly gone over, but there's a lot more to this. Jesus wanted his disciples to go to Capernaum. He wasn't going to travel with them. He said, you guys go on ahead of me. I want to spend some time by myself praying. I put meditate up there. Many, many times in the gospel, you see that Jesus wanted some alone time. He wanted some time to kind of sit, collect his thoughts, get more in touch with God. He wanted some time to pray and think, which brings up the thing, you guys, me, all of us, need to take time to do that. We are stressful. Lives just keep getting busier and busier and busier. The other day, I saw a stove with an LED touchpad on it, and I'm like, it's a stove. That's the life that we've become to live, that we can program in our stove, like, I don't even know what you would program in a stove, but that's the kind of life we live now, where 8-year-olds have cooler phones than I do. But we need to sit and meditate and take time to be with God, not just constantly saying something to God. I don't know if you guys ever do this. Find a room in your house or find a place you can walk out in the woods or something to where you can just be alone and listen. Meditate. Sit and think. Get your thoughts collected. Count to 10. You know what I'm saying? Jesus had to do this. In our lives, we need to do this. I did it last night. Couldn't sleep. Went downstairs, sat in our fireplace room, all the lights off, shut the doors, and just sat there. Just needed a little break just to sit and just to let God kind of calm me down. Jesus had to do this. So a couple of miles into the sea, the weather starts to get dangerous, okay? And some huge metaphors arise. In Mark 6, which is the same story as what we're reading here in chapter 6, it says that Jesus was watching them on the sea. It doesn't say where he was watching them from. That could have been, I don't know if he saw them from on land or if maybe he was walking around on the sea and could see their ship in a distance. I don't know if that was talking about the fact that Jesus knows all and sees all and maybe he saw them in his mind's eye or whatever that means. But in Mark, it says that he was keeping his eye on them. He wasn't distant, though physically he was apart. He was there with them in spirit, okay? So in the middle of the storm, in the middle of this lake, in probably the deepest part, the most the hardest storm and raining, and the sea was at its most tumultuous, that's a good word, right? Right then, in the middle of all this, that's when Jesus decides to show up. When things are at their worst. Couldn't be any scarier. And so, begs the question, does Jesus sometimes allow us to get in the middle of deep water and big storms in order to teach us lessons? Sometimes we wonder why we are at the position or the place where we're at. And I think sometimes Jesus wants to get our attention, rock our boats, if you will. If you've ever met someone who's never been through a storm in their life, are they usually very deep, insightful people? No. Jesus wants you to be a deep, insightful, sympathetic person, and unless we go through storms in our life, we really can't do that. We can't sympathize with people. This sounds really crazy. There are people, if they wouldn't have lost a child or lost a loved one, they could never relate to other people who lose a loved one or lose a child. Sometimes God allows storms, hard, violent, bad storms, in order to take place so maybe we can minister to someone else, help somebody else out, help someone else through their storms. So I think Jesus is doing that. He lets them. He had his eye on them the whole time, but he lets them get out there a little bit. Lets the storm get kind of bad. And then he steps in, okay? Though they were afraid at first, they thought that this was possibly a ghost or an evil spirit, which brings us to another kind of lesson. We as Christians, if you have the Spirit of God in you, need to be able to discern if something is a good spirit or a bad spirit. Obviously, these disciples were not at the point yet. They were not mature enough yet. They weren't grounded enough in their faith. They hadn't spent enough time with Jesus yet to know if that was an evil thing, walking on the water, or a good thing. I dare say a lot of us in this room, including me sometimes, don't use very good judgment if something is evil or not evil. Sometimes we let things in our house. Sometimes you guys are going to think I'm very legalistic and hardcore. Sometimes we watch movies that we just should not expose ourselves to. And we don't have the right judgment. This is something I should not watch. The Bible says that the eye is the lamp of the body. Whatever enters into the eye, whatever enters in through the eye can poison the entire body. Therefore, you should probably be pretty careful with what you take in. And sometimes we don't use good judgment. We don't use good discernment to know if it's something evil or good. So, anyways, that comes up from that. And when Jesus, when they realized though, when they acknowledged, when they saw, oh, it's Jesus, when he spoke to them and said not to be afraid, then they let him in the boat. And you see another metaphor. Then not only do we acknowledge Jesus, you know, I mean, if they're in the middle of the storm and he's walking by on the water, and the Gospel of Mark, it says that Jesus was actually going to walk by him, which again, I kind of find funny, like he's just walking, he's like strolling by on the water. He calls out to them, and it says that they had to let him into the boat. They helped him into the boat, which is another metaphor. You can acknowledge Jesus, but you have to let him into your life too. You have to let him be a part of the ship you're sailing on, if you will. And so that happens. That's a balance of faith, believing that's Jesus, and works, helping him into the boat. Interesting stuff right there. Immediately. It says immediately, once that happened, my translation says they reached the shore, and I disagree with my translation. A lot of the translations don't say that they immediately reached the shore. Some people use the natural approach to this, and they just said it was kind of by chance that right when they let Jesus in, they hit shore. I find it funny. Like, they believe that he walked on water, but they don't believe that he calmed the storm. I mean, you know, come on. He was walking on water. So, what most people really believe is it wasn't just a chance or by circumstance that they reached the shore. They believe he literally calmed the storm. I don't know if that means he raised his hands, Jesus, or touched the water. I don't know if he spoke something. But I think that when they let him into the boat, he said something to the weather, calmed it down, and then, like time flies, they reached the shore. Okay? So that's probably what happens right there. He expressed his authority and his power over the elements. Now we're going to get into the really fun stuff. On the next day, the people were still on the other side of the sea, the other side of the Sea of Galilee, okay? And they noticed that one boat was there and that Jesus had not stepped into the boat with his disciples. These are all the people that were there for the feeding of the 5,000. They saw that all the disciples got in a boat because they're going to follow Jesus, but they noticed Jesus didn't get into the boat. His entourage did, but he didn't. The disciples had gone away without him. Other boats from Tiberias, Sea of Galilee, arrived near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord gave thanks. When the people saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into these boats and they went to the city of Capernaum to look for Jesus. They're going to follow after him, okay? So they're all hopping in boats. They're going to cruise to the other side and they're going to find Jesus. When they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here? When did you get here?" And Jesus replied to them. He doesn't answer their question. He's going to get to something else. He replies, "I can guarantee this. You're not looking for me because you saw miracles. You're looking for me because you ate as much of those loaves as you wanted. Don't work for food that spoils. Instead, for the food that lasts into eternal life." Let me stop there. In modern day terms, he's saying, don't be materialistic. Don't follow me just because I do good things for you. Search out something deeper than just receiving good things. Don't follow Jesus because he's going to make you financially wealthy. Not saying he won't do that, but don't follow him for the wrong reasons. Follow me for the right reasons. That's what he's saying right there. He says, follow me to find the food that lasts into eternal life. This is the food the Son of Man will give you. After all, the Father has placed his seal of approval on him, talking about himself, Jesus. In other words, in this part, he's saying you guys have not reached your full potential yet. You guys are thinking kind of shallow. You're not thinking about how deep this relationship can go. The crowds noticed Jesus had gone across the lake. Like I said, they followed him. They're going after him. What went through their minds when they got to the other side and they asked, hey, when did you get here? And the disciples were like, get this. He got here before you guys and he walked on the water to get here. What went through the huge crowd of people's minds when they found out he just walked on the water? Some of them might not have been that surprised since they just saw him do the miracle where he fed 20,000 people or so. So they might not have been super surprised, but again, you have to imagine what they were thinking in their brains. What did the crowds want? Why were they chasing after Jesus so adamantly? Were they hopped in boats, went across the sea, spent maybe a day or two trying to find him, and they're after him on his heels? Maybe they wanted more food because they might have been hungry again. They might have been starving. Their families might have been starving. Maybe they were trying to convince Jesus to be that political figure, that king. Maybe they're trying to talk him into that. It says in Mark that they were bringing out sick people to be healed. Maybe they just wanted to see more kind of flash and pizzazz and miracles like that. Whatever they were coming to Jesus for, it was obviously the wrong reason, because Jesus kind of corrects them and tells them, you're not here for the right reasons. And that's what they're going to start talking about here. Jesus knew that their relationship, quote unquote, they didn't really have one yet. He knew that their relationship with the crowd at this point was very shallow. They didn't have a deep relationship. There wasn't a deep love. They weren't there because of Jesus. They were there because of what Jesus could do for the wrong reasons, okay? So Jesus cuts to the chase. Like Jesus usually does. He knew their interest was superficial. So, in other words, he says, don't sell your relationship short. You guys are thinking about the material gains that Jesus can provide, but he wanted to show them even something deeper than just being fed. He wanted to do something in their lives cooler than just giving him 20,000 people food or even walking on water. He wanted to do something and show them something greater than just the product of a miracle, and we're going to get to that here in a second too. So, the people ask Jesus, after he kind of reprimands them a little bit, after he says, you guys aren't here for the right reasons, don't follow after things that go bad, follow after things that are eternal. And so they look at him and they're starting to get it. They say, what does God want us to do? The people ask Jesus, what do we do? What will make God happy? And Jesus replied, God wants to do something for you so that you believe in the one he sent. That's Jesus. The people asked him, well, what miracle are you going to perform so that we can see it and believe in you? I find this funny. They just saw two huge miracles. And they're saying, well, what else are you going to do? What other tricks do you have up your sleeve? We're not convinced just quite yet. You got any more tricks in your bag? And that's what they're saying. What are you going to do? Our ancestors ate manna in the desert. Talking about all the Jews coming out of Egypt. God gave him bread from heaven. Our ancestors ate manna in the desert. Scripture says he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said, I can guarantee this truth. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father, God, gives you the true bread from heaven. He's talking about himself. God's bread is the man who comes from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 34, I love this. They said, well, most of the conversation, Jesus and this one woman, they're talking about water. She's talking about physical water, water that you drink. He's talking about spiritual water. And eventually it clicks in this woman's head and she's like, give me that. That's what I want. Same conversation right here, except they're talking about bread, not water. They're talking about bread that satisfies your stomach and causes you from not dying. Jesus is too. But it's a spiritual bread, not a physical bread. He says, you guys have been impressed, and you've seen things. Now you're starting to believe. But I say, if you believe in me, you're going to see some really, really cool stuff, including eternal life. So in verse 28, they ask the question, good question, million-dollar question, what do we do? What does God want us to do? What will make him happy? And you see, there's a true belief starting to manifest inside them. They're starting to get it. And he responds with this. They had seen proof, then believed. They had seen the miracles, now they're starting to believe in him. But Jesus kind of repeats this common theme that if you believe first, you're going to see even greater things. That believing is seeing, not the other way around. In a humanistic, secularist, scientific world, we want to see proof before we believe. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. Believe in me first, and then I'll show you something pretty impressive. That's how he responds to this crowd. He goes, man, we're not on the same wavelength yet. But at the end of this, they get it and they ask for that kind of bread all the time. Basically saying, we accept you. There's a conversion that just took place right there. From kind of a shallow belief to a, let's do this. I want you, Jesus, all the time. That's their response. The NIV says it this way. It says it a little bit better. They asked him, what must we do to do? What do we do? What do we do? How do we live our life? Jesus responds, the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. Now, Monday night, I was in my house, and Monday's kind of my day off. I know that sounds terrible to say I take a break from the Bible on Monday, but I typically do. I don't read. I don't study. I hang out with my daughter. When my wife gets home, I hang out with her, and then I usually have a meeting on Monday night. That's what I do. Late Monday night, after I got done working out, I went to my house and I was sitting in my living room. And I, for some reason, which I usually don't do until Tuesday morning, I broke out my Bible and read chapter 6. As I'm reading chapter 6, I get down to verse 29. You probably won't be able to see it, but I circled it. And I was thinking, as I walked around my house and I prayed, and I was just weeping and crying, because all I could do is think about people in this church that have big needs. I'm not talking about small needs. I'm talking about kids that are sick, marriages that are on the brink of divorce, family members who have cancer. I thought about a kid that used to be in my youth group that has HIV. He's in his 20s. Started thinking about things that day, or I think it was that day, there was my wife had a scare at her job. And so I'm in this mindset as I walk around my house and pray, and I'm like, God, I get up Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and I talk about how magnificent you are, how alive you are, how none of this, these aren't fairy tales. I believe these are factual, historical documents of things that happened. And I talk about a guy that walked on water and fed 20,000 people with a couple of sardines and bread. Yet, I don't give a group of believers the chance to let God do a miracle in their life. See, up until this point, many of you in this room have believed. Genuine, true belief. The kind of belief God wants you to have. You would lay your life on the line for Jesus Christ. But you have yet to see that miracle. You've yet to see someone get healed. If I were to poll all of you and say, how many of you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, died on a cross, rose again on the third day for your sins? Most of you. The reason why you're here would say, yes, I believe that. And then if I ask most of you, has God ever done a physical, visible, miraculous thing in your life? In 2002, I've told the story before, and I'm glad God keeps it fresh on my mind. You've heard this story. I'm being repetitive. In 2002, I remember very clearly, I hate to keep bringing it up, my dad and I have a phenomenal relationship. I talk to him almost every day. He watches my daughter once a week. I could not be closer to my dad. I remember in 2002, we hadn't spoken in a long time. Our relationship was very jaded and messed up, and it was my fault. And I remember I'd gotten really sick in 2002, and several neurologists thought I had multiple sclerosis. It's a brain disease. Save your jokes. But I had a brain disease. And I'd lost a bunch of weight, and there was a period of time for a couple of weeks when I was in a wheelchair. And I remember my father, man, it's funny how God works. I remember my father coming picking me up, and he had a wheelchair, and took me to a car show. And my dad, who was 30 years older than me, pushed his son around in a wheelchair. was not a believer. Was not a believer. Did not believe in God. Believed in God, but I didn't follow God, I guess. And I remember stumbling my way into a United Pentecostal church. They don't joke around with prayer at United Pentecostal churches. They pray for you. And went into a United Pentecostal church and got filled with the Spirit of God and had a minister pray for me. And I've never been back to the doctor since that day. And I stand here in front of you, fine, healthy, complete. I just took a physical to get a life insurance policy. I'm good. I'm healthy. There's a three-year-old boy at this church. His name's Elijah. A couple of years, I guess it was about a year ago, year and a half ago, when he was about to be two. He's close to being two, I think. His mom was dating a real dirtbag. And this guy beat up this little two-year-old kid so bad he was paralyzed on the left half of his body. Left arm in a cast. I think it was his left side. Left side was in a cast. His leg was in a cast. Looks like someone had taken baseballs and put them under this kid's eyelids. His eyes were swollen shut. He couldn't even look at us. My wife and I drove to Vanderbilt Hospital. I have a terrible memory, and I remember that day almost perfectly. Walked through Vanderbilt Hospital, the greatest children's doctors on the face of the planet. Walked through Vanderbilt Hospital, went to this kid's room, and I saw him kind of in this plastic like a holding, almost like an incubator type thing. And he's laying there, tubes all in him, eyes swollen shut, couldn't move one half of his body, and they said he was having a seizure every hour. Every hour. All I could do is think about my own little kid. Sitting here watching this little boy who's innocent. Couldn't even fight back. I watched him. Feeling extremely inadequate. Not having the right words. Usually I can keep my composure when I go see people at the hospital. Gone. Weeping. Weeping. Tears. I mean, my wife is there and I couldn't even hardly talk. As I laid my hand on this kid's chest, as he screamed and kicked, I said, God, if all this stuff we read about is true, I need you now. I need you right now. I kid you not, 1 week later, I taught a message and I held that kid in my arms while I did it at this church. He comes and he plays in that nursery. A bunch of doctors who are the greatest doctors in the world can't figure out why that kid who is paralyzed walks and plays. Let me tell you this, if you truly believe, what stops you from coming up here today and letting God do a physical, literal miracle in your life? What stops you? Do you believe all this stuff we dedicate our time to is real? And if it's real, you have not because you've asked not. But let me tell you this, I've asked for God to do things in my life and he has not done them. And it does not shake my faith at all. One day, we will have a glorified, perfect body that will never get sick, never age, never hunger or thirst. So if I were to die tomorrow, if the MS were to come back and kill me, paralyze me and ruin my life, this life is but a vapor. And one day I will live for eternity with a perfect body. My faith will not waver. Many of you have believed. Are you ready to see something? Are you ready to give in and be vulnerable and let God fix whatever it is you need fixed? Would you bow your heads with me, please? If it's your first time here.
In our hearts, Lord, in this nation. Awaken me. Yeah. so